When you look at God, what do you see? Now, that's a pretty searching question when you stop and think about it. And quite frankly, a lot of different people, when they look at God, see very different things. Some people see that traditional old man with a long flowing beard on a throne with a sneer on his face. Other people see someone that is more or less a pal or a peer, someone that is just like they are, maybe a little bit bigger and a little bit badder, but that's about it. But when we see the Lord through the lens of the Bible, what do we see? Who do we encounter when we see God as He's revealed Himself in His Word? Well, an insight into the power of not a personal, but rather scriptural view of who God really is found in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 33. There we read the words of the Apostle Paul, this profound and powerful perspective of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, we can get a little bit of insight into the Apostle Paul's perspective of God just from these brief words we've read today. The Apostle Paul was a man who, we could honestly say, feared the Lord. Now, I use that word fear in a very advised way, not in the sense of, say, a cringing animalistic kind of fear, but fear in the sense of awe and respect. When you look at God, do you look at God with a sense of awe, with a sense of respect, or do you look at God and say, ah, He's just like me? Well, the answer to that question can go a long way towards determining your experience of the nearness, the closeness, the power, the provision of God in your life. What does it mean to practically fear the Lord? Fearing the Lord in a way that knowledge of God, not as we would imagine Him in our culture, but as He reveals Himself in truth in the Scripture, changes and transforms every aspect of our lives in very personal and powerful ways. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 34. A study this morning that we could call Fear of the Lord 101. A basic set of instructions we are going to encounter today as to how to have that same sense of awe and respect towards God that was so powerful in the Apostle Paul's life, that was so powerful in King David's life, that can be so powerful in your life and my life. Three things we're going to discover about the fear of the Lord as we continue in this psalm this morning. First, we're going to see the people of godly fear. What kind of people need to fear the Lord? You'll find out if you fit that description or not this morning. Secondly, we are going to see the practical impact of godly fear. What happens in the life of someone who really gets it when it comes to who God truly is and who He desires for us to understand Him to be within our lives? And finally, we're going to see the provision of godly fear. How having that kind of godly fear, that high view of God, that sense of awe and respect can free you and me to see the Lord move in power within our lives. Has God moved in power in your life lately? Let's open the doors for that to happen this morning as we study this essential subject in His Word today. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the power of Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, that the elevation of our Christian lives is never going to be higher than our view of You. And Lord, if we have lowered You down to a cultural understanding, if we have just taken our cues from our own personal prejudices, I pray that You would blow that all away this morning. May Your Word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart, go forth this morning and do some radical revolutionizing in our lives. If we have just gotten ourselves down in the muck and mire of our culture and just the day-to-day, I pray You would lift us up out of that. But Father, just like Isaiah, when he saw you high and lifted up, the train of your robe filling the temple, I pray that we would see you and so be transformed this morning by the awe and glory of who you are, not in our imagination, not in even our speculation, but in revelation, who you've revealed yourself to be in your word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us our last adventure as we began to explore the glories and the beauties of Psalm 34, Psalm 34 starts out with some words that sound like a pretty satisfied customer's endorsement of a relationship with God. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him." Wow, these are pretty powerful words. And, you know, I know what some of you are thinking out there. You know, David going on and on about the goodness of God and all the amazing blessings of the Lord. Yeah, well, that's easy for a guy like David. You know, he was one of those stained glass saints who went through life about 3 feet off the ground. He's not a person that has problems like I do. Man, if I lived a life like David and, you know, was one of those guys that actually wrote a big chunk of the Bible, well, maybe I'd be singing praises to God too. But my life's different than that. I got problems, Scott. And, you know, I mean, I just have to live in the real world. You know, this David guy, that's great for him, but just doesn't relate to me. Well, if those thoughts are running through your mind, here's a reality check for you this morning. When David wrote these words, this was not a high water mark in his spiritual life. Rather, it was probably one of the most humbling experiences David ever went through. If you're with us in our study, you probably remember that the circumstances of the writing of this psalm were David, well, kind of having to live in tension between something God had told him and promised him and the facts that he was experiencing on the ground. David had been anointed king over Israel by Samuel. But the current king of Israel, a guy by the name of Saul, had some different ideas about who should be running the show. And so Saul made it his business to get rid of his rival, to bump off David. And so David, kind of like Harrison Ford, lived his life as a fugitive, one step ahead of the posse, so to speak. The pressure got so intense on David, Saul's campaign to run him down so effective, he had to find refuge in the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads probably remember that David had had some encounters with the Philistines. One large encounter with the Philistines you probably are familiar with. David going one-on-one, face-to-face, with a 9-foot-6-inch tall Philistine giant by the name of Goliath. What was that miraculous deliverance of God bringing down this giant in the face of all of Israel's armies that had catapulted David into prominence? But here he found himself in the very same place, Gath, that Goliath called his home. He came to the Philistines and basically found refuge among them, refuge among the enemies of God's people. That was humbling enough. But then when the word got out that this David guy, of whom people sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands of who? Philistines," was living among the Philistines, well, some of the Philistines said, "Why are we allowing this guy who killed my cousin to be hanging out with us?" And when David heard that the word was out, the intelligence was in, his cover was blown, well, David had to do something pretty radical to avoid being slain by his enemies. He feigned insanity. he started babbling. He started scratching on the city gates and letting spit run down on his beard. And so the king of the Philistines, or this particular branch of the Philistines, a fellow by the name of Abimelech, saw David and said, "This guy's not an enemy. Don't I have enough crazy people here among my own people without importing one of them? Get rid of this guy." And so David was kicked out of the Philistines, but he got away with his life. Now that's the context of those words. You're going, whoa, what a disconnect. Man, if I was just coming out of faking like I was some psycho or something like that, I don't know if I would be singing praises to God. But here we see something very important. What David realized was even in his lowest moments, even during the times where all of his dignity had been stripped away, even during those times where everything he thought about himself and the way he thought his life was going to go was completely and utterly blown away, God was still in control. God preserved his life. Maybe not in the way that David would have preferred for God to preserve his life, but preserve his life, God did. And David didn't forget to sing praises to God. Now, that's a very important truth to understand as far as the fear of the Lord is concerned. You see, the fear of the Lord isn't about God doing things our way. Rather, the fear of the Lord brings us to a place where we understand that His ways aren't our ways, and His thoughts aren't our thoughts, and that His ways are higher than our ways, and that God works all things together for good for those who love Him who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean that all things are good, but it does mean that He is working all things together for good. And so David, irrespective of his circumstances, is able to sing praise to God. Now, that kind of faith that looks down the barrel of those Job-like experiences that come our way, those times in life where we find ourselves saying, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass," and yet gets through the other side, not only with faith intact, but faith actually strengthened. Boy, that is something to have in this life. As a matter of fact, if you don't have that in this life, chances are you're not going to finish very well in your Christian life. How do you get a David-like faith? How do you get the same perspective of God that David had that was so powerful in the set of circumstances? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the rest of the psalm is all about how you lay hold of that kind of faith, how you lay hold of that fear of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Actually, I think we could begin at verse 11. It says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, notice the rest of this psalm is all about how you and I can adjust our perspective to having a godly perspective, to having a Christ-centered perspective, not a me-centered perspective, not a you-centered perspective, not a perspective of God that is based on the latest results of a Gallup poll, but instead, we'll see how we can have a God-centered perspective in life. Now, notice the first line here. Why is it that a God-centered perspective of life, a scripturally centered rather than culturally or personally centered view of God, is so rare? Well, I think we spot it right off the bat. Verse 11 says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Notice the first thing that tends to get in our way is this. Those who have a proper godly perspective on who God is also have, catch this, a proper godly perspective on who we are. We're children. Oh, I know out there you somebody say, "Oh, I'm not a child. I don't need childish things. I'm above all of that. I think I can figure out who's who and what's what. You know, I'm not sure I need this childlike perspective on God." Well, you know, the moment we get into that neck of the woods, we're on shaky ground as far as figuring out anything about God. Because the minute we get spiritually a little too big for our britches, suddenly our perspective begins to cloud a little bit. You know, one of the real warning signs that we are in that frame of thinking ourselves too with it, too together, too intellectual to simply believe what the Scripture has to say about a relationship with God is when we start saying, "Well, this is what God looks like to me, and this is what I think God ought to be doing in my life." Well, I'll tell you, as a pastor, and maybe you've had this encounter too, have you ever run into somebody who says to you, "Oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian anymore." You ever had one of those encounters? You know, oftentimes what people will say to me who are ex-Christians, you know, maybe they're on those atheistic websites, you know, ex-Christians-who-hate-God.com or whatever it is. But the one thing I've discovered about them is they'll say things like, "Well, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me." Whenever I hear that, I always shake my head. So did it work for you? Did you take the recommended dosage? Yeah, did you know, what do you mean he didn't work for you? He was a bad employee. You know, to quote that great 20th century philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan, do you ever wonder just what God requires? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. And if you have that haughty attitude that God somehow has to play ball with you and meet your expectations, and then you will deign to believe in him, you're not going to get very far in a relationship with God. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's the opposite. That's the pride of man. That's why David begins by saying, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You know, Jesus had that same perspective. You want to see spiritual truth become reality in your life. You want to have your spiritual lenses sharpened so you can truly see who you are and who God is all about. Listen to these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. There we read, "Then they," the disciples, "brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Now, who is it that connects with Christ? Who is it that really knows and understands who he is? It's the person who comes to him, not in childishness, but with a childlike dependency, a childlike trust. That's what God is looking for in his people. So if you want to know the fear of the Lord, you want to have a scriptural rather than personal perspective on God, first of all, ask yourself the question, whose point of view is going to dominate in your life? God's or yours? If the Bible says something that's different from the way that you look at things in life, are you willing to adjust your point of view to fit with Scripture? Or are you going to try to fold, spindle, and mutilate the Scripture to fit your perspective? Or to rationalize the decisions that you've made that are absolutely at odds with what the Scripture has to say? That's what that childlike attitude is all about. Whatever you say, God, that's great. You know, there's a bumper sticker I've seen before that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You know, I think that's a good place to start, but I don't think you've really gotten to that place of childlike dependency on God till you get out your magic marker and draw a line through the second line. "God said it, that settles it." It doesn't even matter if I believe it or not. If God said it, then that's enough. So, again, David begins with that important line. "Come to me, children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, notice, you might be saying, well, okay, I'm sure this is good for some believers, but does this fear of the Lord stuff really fit with my lifestyle? Does this really line up with what I want out of life? Well, listen to this next line. "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Now, let me ask you a question this morning. You can do this little self-inventory while we're doing this. Maybe you love those magazine articles where you can do those inventories and, you know, figure out exactly, you know, where you're coming from in life. Maybe you've taken those personality tests at work where they try to figure out whether you're a golden retriever or a schnauzer or a pit bull. You don't need to take those exams. Just ask, you know, those closest to you. They'll tell you what kind of animal you are. But here's a diagnostic tool. Who is it that needs to understand the fear of the Lord? If you, A, desire life, B, long for many days, C, that you may see what is good, then you need to understand the fear of the Lord. If you don't desire life, if you want your life to be nasty, brutish, and short, If you don't want to see what's good in your life, but continue to dig the hole deeper and deeper in your life, then this is not for you. You can go ahead and fold up your Bible and leave. But for the rest of us who'd really like to be blessed in life, this is where you find blessing. Isn't it funny? You ask the average person in our culture today, what do you really want out of life? Ask yourself this question, what do you really want out of life? Isn't it really, I want to be happy. I like happy more than being sad. I like being elated more than being bummed out. I want to be happy as much as I can. God goes, great. Here's where you find it. You desire life. You long for many days that you may see what is good. Here's what you do. This is what the fear of the Lord does in our lives. A person who fears the Lord is going to be evident because these things are going to be true. Look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. How do you know if you've really gotten there as far as really fearing the Lord? Well, let me give you a newsflash this morning. It's not just about adopting a certain creed. It's not about going out in our lobby and picking up a copy of that doctrinal statement we put together, The Value of Knowing the Scoop, and going down like the seven areas of doctrine that we emphasize in there and clarify for you, you know, just as a starting off point for really understanding where we're coming from as a fellowship and what the Scripture says on crucial issues. It's not just going down that list and saying, yeah, I agree. You know, it's been said, the longest distance in the universe is the 16 inches between your head and your heart. And God's truth isn't really your truth until it's gotten from here to here. How do you know it's gotten from here in your head down to your heart? It shows up in your life. In two very easily identifiable areas, maybe too easily identifiable, because it's really inescapable. It's really unavoidable for us when we see these things. Notice the first area that's going to be affected when we really begin to fear the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The fear of the Lord is going to affect your mouth. It's going to affect what comes out of your mouth. If you don't fear God, your mouth is going to be a deadly weapon. It's going to be something that tears people down rather than builds them up. It's going to be something that is used to distract people from God rather than bring people to a place where they enjoy and experience the nearness and presence of God. But if you fear the Lord, your manner of speech is going to change. Why? Well, I think Jesus nailed it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. I mean, take this to heart. Jesus put it this way. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You really want to know what's going on deep down inside of you, who the real you is? Two things Jesus once said. Number one, he said, the eyes are the window of the soul. Isn't that a profound statement? And you probably know that's true. I mean, if you really want to find out where someone's coming from, look them right in the eyes. Or even when you're in conversation, see if they look you right in the eyes. And, you know, see if there's really anything behind that. Well, so many people I talk to today, it's like the lights are on, but no one's home. You know, you just see there's this emptiness there, and it's sad, and it's tragic. And Jesus was right on. Boy, you can see a lot by looking in someone's eyes. But you know what? If you really want to know what's going on in the heart, look at the patterns of speech in your life. What kind of words flow from your life? Critical words? Cutting words? Corrosive words? Or do you speak helpful words, healing words? When people come away from a conversation with you, what kind of words are running around in their mind? Are they scriptural words? Are they words that call people's attention to the goodness and the glories and the love and the mercy of God? Or are they just neutral words? I mean, are you just one of those news, weather, and sports people, you know, that talk about trivia all the time? What kind of conversation flows from your mouth? The kind of conversation that flows from your mouth, not just when you're here. I mean, anybody here, you know, we come up to each other and say, "Oh, brother, how art thou? I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth." We know how to rap the Christian rap or in church. But when you go out those double doors, what kind of speech patterns dominate your life? Are you doing along good and then just, bam, you blow somebody away with your words? Hey, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know whoever said that first, but I'm sure they're dead by now. The fact of the matter is, words do hurt. Words do change the course of people's lives, don't they? I mean, there are people I know who are literally slumped over in life because of something someone said to them when they were in junior high. And they are carrying this burden around the rest of their lives, this definition of who they are deep down inside, not based on anything God has said, but based on what someone else has said to them. Your words have weight. Your words have impact. But your words also reveal the condition of your heart. Now, stop and think about this, because when I thought about this, it was very convicting to me. If you and I carried around, say, with us, kind of like this microphone unit I have here, but say we carried around a voice-activated recorder that would record our entire conversation for a day. When you got to the end of your average day, would you want to listen to what was on that recorder? Would your own words, if you played them back and applied them to you, be the kind of words that you would want to hear coming out of your life? Well, here's a newsflash for you. Jesus said on the day of judgment, you and I will give an account for every idle word we've spoken. Yikes! Reminds me of the old saw, make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. Even more, someday in the presence of God, you may have to explain them. What comes out of our mouth? Well, it's an indication of what's going on within our hearts. And if you have the fear of the Lord in your life, understand this, a transformation in your mouth is an indication of a transformation in your heart, which is an indication of a transformation in your life. Notice the second part of this. David not only says, keep your tongue from evil if you fear the Lord and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The second part of this equation is, if you really fear the Lord, if it's gotten from your head down to your heart, it's not only your words that are going to change, it's your works that are going to change. Oh, understand something. The Bible tells us that we're not saved by any good work that we could ever do. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. But understand, when you've received that good work, it's going to work on your life. It's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way, husband, you decide to relate to your wife. It's going to change the way, wife, you decide how you're going to relate to your husband. It's going to change the way, child in a family, the way you look at your parents and the way you respond to them. It's going to change every aspect of your life. How could a true relationship with the God who made all things not change everything within our lives? If God were to reveal himself here on this stage right now, physically, could you imagine what that would be like? If God were to suddenly appear in his glory right here, do you think that would change the rest of your day today, having an experience like that? Sure it would. But you know, the Bible says something even more remarkable. God's closer to you than that. If he appeared on this stage, it would be a step back because the Bible says the moment you received Christ as your Savior, God took up residency in your heart. And the more we begin to understand that, the more we begin to align our life in conduct with what we say we believe as far as creeds are concerned, that's where the fear of the Lord starts making an impact. So you see, the fear of the Lord isn't just some kind of mind game. It isn't just something that, you know, well, yeah, I fear the Lord because I believe certain things. Boy, don't tell me you fear the Lord. Show me. That's the message of the Bible. Don't tell me about how much you love God or how much you understand, you know, how a great Christian marriage is supposed to be. Show me. That's what the fear of the Lord's all about. It reflects in our decision-making. Why? Because look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord, we are told here, are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance of them from the earth. If you truly believe that God is, it's going to change your whole life. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 6, we are told that the one who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. The fundamental basic of having a relationship with God is understand this, that God is, that he is real, that he is out there, that he is paying attention, that he's not something we made up inside of our minds, that he has a separate reality, completely separate from anything we might say about him or believe about him. And guess what? God is not only real, he's not only here, he's involved. He cares so much about you. He knows you so well that even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. And when you get to be my age and my state, that's an ever-changing number. He must really be paying attention. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, puts it this way. Such a powerful, powerful psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You understand my thoughts afar off. For behold, O Lord, before there is a word on my tongue, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is involved in your life. God is invested in your life, so much so that God's keeping score about your life. And one of two things is going to be true about you and about me, according to this psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. If you have a right relationship with God, you're walking with him in faith, understand something. He is listening. He is intently attuned to your every cry. You know, when we see, say, parents, you know, with young children, it's very interesting to me how, you know, even in a playground situation, you know, where there's all the chaos going on, all the kids, you know, running around screaming, all this other stuff. And, you know, you see a couple of moms sitting on a park bench, you know, while all the kids are over there on the playground equipment doing their thing. It's so interesting to me. The moment their child falls and scrapes their knee and starts to cry, isn't it amazing how a mom will know their child's cry? And no matter how fascinating the conversation they may be having with the other, say, ladies that are gathered there on that park bench, the moment that child's cry goes on, bam, they're locked and loaded. They are focused. Man, there's nothing else in the world that's more important to them than what's going on with that child. Did you know that God looks at you the same way? His ears are attentive to your cry. To have God hear our prayers and answer our prayers doesn't mean we crank up the volume or increase the number of words. God is locked in on what's happening in your life. He knows what's going on with you. He knows the way you should take. But notice, conversely, in this passage, a very important thing, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. God loves us so much that he will hear our prayers when we call upon him, if we have a right relationship with him. But what about a wrong relationship with him? Well, here's a newsflash. The wicked are going to get theirs. And I love that because that's so liberating. I don't have to worry about judging the wicked, right? Because God's going to judge them. I don't have to walk around going, I can't believe those guys in Washington, what they're doing today. And I can't believe these people over here. And I can't believe that guy, my neighbor, and what he did to me with his dog. I don't have to carry those burdens. Because the judge of all the earth's going to balance the books. Again, I can leave that alone. And I can just focus in on the things that God has called me to. You know, and here's an aside. If you're walking around feeling burdened and bummed out and burned out, could it be that you've taken upon your shoulders a calling that God has never given you? He's never called you to be the judge of all the earth. Did you know that? He can handle that. You know what he's called you and me to do? Love people. And when I focus in on what God has called me to do, that is loving people, and I set aside what God hasn't called me to do, that is judging people, I'm a lot better off. My burdens lift as a result of that. So again, God is going to balance the books. God knows what's going on. And when we realize that God is intently and immensely interested in what's happening in our lives, boy, it changes the way we live. You know, yesterday, I drove back from Ventura County in California to Tucson. We left about 7 a.m. and, you know, got here like around 3 or so. And, you know, this time I decided to do something different. Yeah, it's a remarkable exercise. I highly recommend it. You know what I did? I drove the speed limit. I did. I got out there and I just set the old cruise control right on the speed limit, right with what they said. And it was amazing to me. Between Ventura County and here, I saw 8 different people get pulled over by the cops. And I got to drive along and go, that ain't going to happen to me. This is great. I don't have to look in the rearview mirror or behind the shrubs, you know, along the divider. Man, when I was driving through those photo radar things, I'm smiling and waving at the photo radar because I'm doing the speed limit. But when you're not, when you're going, I got to get home. I'm going to crank this thing up. How fast? You got to go 10 miles an hour for the thing to go off. Okay, I'm going 9.5 over the speed limit. Isn't it just amazing how stressed you get? You know, when you're trying to get away with something, just looking over your shoulder and all that other stuff, and you go, you're twice as tired. I kid you not, I felt so relaxed at the end of all this because I didn't have to worry about life. So it's just doing what I'm supposed to do. Isn't it funny how our lives work that way? When we realize that God's involved, we realize that walking according to his word is the pathway of peace, well, we don't have to walk around looking over our shoulder or worrying about the other shoe going to drop. Well, that's the thing I love about righteousness is it just takes all the stress out of our lives. Try it sometime. It's really refreshing. But isn't it funny how just like when we're driving down the highway faster than we should, we're always looking over our shoulder and always worrying about where that cop is going to be. Life is too short to live your life that way. Worrying about when the other shoe's going to drop. Making excuses or a place for sin within your life. Oh, God just says, I want you to let go of all of that. Bottom line, what have we seen about the fear of the Lord in this? The fear of the Lord asks us a very important question personally. How involved is your God in your life? How involved is God really in your life? Is he aloof and distant, uninvolved? Is he the kind of God you can put one over because he's not really paying attention? He's got bigger fish to fry? Or is he, as the scripture said, so interested in what's happening in you that every day of your life is written in his book? That everything you say and everything you do matters to him. Oh, I love what Psalm 32 says about this. In verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Can I ask you a question? How joyful is your experience with God? Is your face radiant because of the presence of God within your life? Is walking with the Lord a got-to or a get-to in your life? Those who fear the Lord, those who understand how intensely invested God is in their life, get to experience that joy. How involved, how invested is your God? You know, this morning we're going to be taking communion. And one of the glorious joys of taking communion is this. Communion tells us just how invested God is in you. We don't take communion to somehow impress God, like it's some righteous religious act we do to get on his good side. If you think that's what communion is all about, you've missed the whole point. Because communion is all about what God has done for us. You see, when we take the bread in communion, we remember that God is so invested in our lives, he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked among us as a man in a moment of history. He lived life just like you and I have to live. He lived a completely righteous life. That's why the bread is unleavened. It's a picture of purity. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it what? In remembrance of me. In remembrance of what I was willing to do to save you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. The cup was the Passover cup, the final cup of wine that we drank at the Passover Seder ceremony. And he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." When we drink the cup in communion, we remember that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, not by, say, offering gold or silver, not by, say, having to sell his brand new car and buy us out. He paid the price for our sins by shedding his own blood for us on the cross. And when you drink that cup, you know what you're saying? When you eat that bread, do you know what you're saying? What you're saying is, "Lord, you did all this for me. All I can do in response is humbly receive it and thank you for it." That's why we call it celebrating communion. Communion isn't about walking up here with, you know, a whip and you're beating yourself and going, "Oh, what an awful, rotten person I am, but if I do this, I'll look a little bit better in the big guy's eyes." No, it's about realizing you can toss away the whip. It's realizing that all you can do is receive what God has done for you. That's how involved, that's how invested God is. And so communion that we're going to celebrate right now is an active, acted out example and lesson in what the fear of the Lord is all about. When you come to the communion table, fear the Lord. Have that sense of awe, that sense of respect for what God has done for you personally. And God will use this to change the rest of your life. Do you fear the Lord? Or are you fearful that maybe you've missed something along the way in your walk with God? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never taken the time, in a moment of time, to invite him into your heart, to ask him to forgive your sins personally, you, individually, in a moment of time, to come into your life and to make you the person he wants you to be, to cause that fear of the Lord to change the way you live your entire life, you can do so before you receive communion here today. But if you've never done that and you haven't done that, please do not take communion here. God takes this very, very seriously. And you don't want to be judged by God someday for coming forward and taking communion just as a way of making you look good. I would hate to explain that to God someday. But when you come humbly, when you come dependently, when you come simply acknowledging what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, there are few things that will more profoundly write that message of God's involvement, his investment in your life, the fear of the Lord within your life, than taking communion. We're going to receive communion now, and when we come to the end of our communion time, Dave will tell you when we're down to our last song. If you haven't received prior to that time, please feel free to come forward and receive after that. Let's pray. Father, you have so much to say to us. So much where we need to change. God, we don't want to be people that have a reputation among God's people for being right on and then live our lives on the job, in the workplace, in a way that brings discredit to the gospel. causes people to shake their heads and say, if that's what being a Christian is, I don't have anything to do with it. God, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be people that look holy and have a position or a place within the church and then go home and just be someone that is so different, so worldly, just like someone who's never been touched by your love. God, far be it from us to live a life like that. But so often that's the truth. None of us are perfect. So many of us stumble and fall. We pray, Father, you'd forgive us for those stumbles and those falls, especially for those of us who've known you. We pray, Father, that even before we come up and receive communion, perhaps you're calling us to do business with you about those areas in our lives where we've caused pain or hurt or disappointment to those who are around us because of our own fallen sinfulness and our own lack of seeing you and understanding that you see us 24/7 inside and out. Let us just get pure before you by coming to you, the only one who can purify us. Let us extend forgiveness to those who perhaps have hurt us by first receiving the forgiveness we ourselves need from you. And as we receive that forgiveness and that grace that comes from your hand, oh, may we walk out of this place today, new and different people, not with some kind of weird on-off switch in our relationship with God, not the same old person with a little spiritual frosting on the top, but made new from the inside out because we've come to you as children and have understood what you're teaching us regarding the fear of the Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.